Let's open our Bibles for a morning lesson to the book of Isaiah. I'd like to read the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Probably one of my favorites in the book of Isaiah. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out the heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and shewed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their hosts by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding? He giveth power to the faint, to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint.
A brother has suggested we read from Matthew chapter 21, 21st chapter of Matthew. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught to you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Sion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went, and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set them him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitude that went before that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When he was come unto Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God, and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna, the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto him, Yea, have ye never heard, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfect praise? And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he was returned into the city, he hungered. And he saw a fig tree in the way, and came to it, and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and cast into the sea, and it shall be done. And all things, whithersoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not believe then? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, Son, go work 2 days in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not, afterward that ye might believe him. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, hedged it about, and digged in a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. They caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables. They perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him as a prophet. Matthew 21.
It's a blessing to be together for worship this morning. Certainly appreciate Jordan's opening remarks this morning. It's interesting as we think about Passion Week and this Sunday, known as Palm Sunday, it's interesting that all four gospel writers record this account that we had read here in Matthew chapter 21. I appreciated Jared bringing out in that passage in Luke's gospel something that isn't brought out here in Matthew 21, and that is how the people were attentive to hear him. Appreciated that feature and the emphasis and preparation of our hearts this morning to receive the Word of God. It's a blessing to do that. And certainly as we even think about the 40th chapter of Isaiah, and part of that passage in Isaiah was prophecy of John the Baptist, and we know John the Baptist's ministry was to prepare the people to receive the Messiah. Well, here we see Jesus near the conclusion of his ministry, the last week of his earthly ministry before he was crucified. As we reflect back on previous messages that we've shared here, there's been several. I don't remember now how many that would have had a focus upon increasing in the knowledge of God. It's been a subject of interest to me for quite some time, increasing in the knowledge of God. We shared in maybe a couple of those messages that we had came up with a list of about 10 ways in which God has revealed himself. We might want to emphasize over and over again that God is a revealing God, not a concealing God. And so there was a list of about 10 ways in which God has revealed himself. We considered the first four of them, the first one being the Word of God itself, as God reveals himself in his Word from cover to cover. Every one of the 66 books of the Bible reveals or has a part in revealing our God to us. We also recognize that God reveals himself, and we can understand more of him as we observe his creative works. The third area is that of his sustaining works, closely connected to his creative works, but slightly different, in that God continues to uphold all things by the word of his power. The fourth area, and the one that we didn't feel like we spent adequate time with, was that of his Son. God reveals himself to us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews makes that point very clear, that he is the express image of God, the exact image of God, and reveals the Father to us, the brightness of his glory. And of course, Christ himself being known as the Word, and the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, so the logic that follows that, obviously, if God reveals himself to us in his written Word, he even gets more detailed and more specific to us right down to where we live in the person of Christ, the living Word. As we observe the Bible, as we look at God revealing himself in the Bible, his Word, we recognize that really from cover to cover, the Bible deals with God's plan of redemption. That's what it's about. Because God created, and very early in God's creation, those beings created in his likeness and image were given the freedom of choice. They chose to believe a lie, the devil, and in doing so, they needed a plan of redemption, which God had foreordained before the foundations of the world. As the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene, we can see in living, breathing, color, flesh, and blood, God's plan of redemption in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. More detail. As Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and engaged with his people, and we can see even more clearly God's redemptive work. And so that's what we would like to focus on this morning in this message. Just getting more detail on God revealing himself to us, and specifically in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can first of all look, spend just a little bit of time as God reveals himself to us in Christ's earthly ministry. And then from that point on, we're going to focus more in detail on that which we read about in Matthew 21, as well as what Jordan took us to in Luke 19. Amen. So the first point we'd like to consider is God's revelation to us of himself in Christ's earthly ministry. Let's turn back a few chapters in Matthew to the 11th chapter. I want to read a few verses there that kind of highlight this. Matthew chapter 11, let's look at verse 25. Remember, we're emphasizing the fact that God is a revealing God. He delights to reveal himself to his people. And in doing so, the ultimate end of that is relationship. We never want to exalt or lift up knowledge above relationship, but knowledge of God should lead to and enhance our relationship with him. Verse 25 of Matthew 11, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Very similar words are given in Luke's Gospel, almost identical to that. The emphasis, of course, there is that the Son is going to reveal the Father to us. And the Son delights in that revelation as well. We think, first of all, about Jesus' earthly ministry, and our mind goes back, skipping ahead into the earlier parts of the Gospels, and we learn there that Jesus is a teacher. He's a wonderful teacher, and his teachings, of course, were designed around developing and expressing to us the will of God. What is God's will for us? We know what God's will is expressed in the Ten Commandments. Jesus expanded that and even boiled it down, reduced it down, got it to where we can see exactly what God's will was, as Jesus even demonstrated and condensed the law down into one law, that law of love. So Jesus' teaching ministry and his miracle working ministry. And Nicodemus picked up on this. In John's Gospel, third chapter, and he said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So that's a thrilling passage of Scripture. Nicodemus was onto something there, wasn't he? And he got in very concise language for us to understand that this man, Jesus, He couldn't do this on his own. This, we know, that he is a teacher come from God. Nobody can do these things unless God be with him. And so his miracles and his teachings clearly demonstrated that God was with him. The teachings of Jesus were, of course, that which he received of the Father. He said, the things that I teach you, they're not my own. They're of him that sent me, made it very clear that he was revealing the will of the Father, God's word and a message to mankind. Another thing we think about as we consider Jesus' ministry was his interaction with people, the relationships that he developed. And somehow it's so obvious, but I think we can just miss it, that Jesus lived and acted and interacted with people exactly the way God would do if God was here on earth, because he was God. And so you want to know what God is like? You want to know how God would interact with people if God was on earth? We just follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Just trail along. Listen to His message. Listen to His words. Observe the miracles. Sense that heartbeat that He had, that care that He had for people as we observe His life in the Gospels. And there we can see God manifest in the flesh. And of course, Jesus reveals the Father to us. Just another way of saying this, but He reveals the fatherhood of God, which I think is probably much more important than we tend to think about. I just recently was thinking about that expression of Philip when he said, "Shew us the Father and it sufficeth us." I think he said a mouthful there. I think he was really expressing the heart of all humanity, really, is if I can observe the Father, if I can know more about the Father, and of course, as Jesus ministered, there is no word that He used more extensively than the word Father when He spoke about God. He introduced to us and helped us, He revealed to us an aspect of God that wasn't fully developed. I would say not developed very, very much at all in the Old Testament scriptures. And so He reveals to us the fatherhood of God. As we think about, again, very quickly, considering Jesus' earthly ministry, we see some contrasts. One of the contrasts I think about is this. In very simple words, very easy words to read, as we turn back into the book of Genesis in the first few chapters there, we read in very simple language about God's creation of the cosmos. And it sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? God spoke, God said, "Let there be light." And just like that, there was light. Just as simple, even easier than turning on a light switch. When we turn on a light switch, it takes a little bit of effort. God just spoke light into existence. And on with day 2 and day 3 and day 4, day 5 and day 6. Creation of the cosmos was a simple thing for God. So simple that the psalmist even expresses the creation of the hundreds of billions of stars in hundreds of billions of galaxies this way, when it just simply says He made the stars also. Pretty simple. Or He speaks of them being the work of Thy fingers. Just like God had a little bit of dust on His fingers and He just flicked it off like that. Creation. We're talking about contrast. Relatively easy thing for God to do. Same way with God sustaining the universe. God doesn't have to fret or stew or even take counsel with anyone else on what dials to turn this way and what knobs to turn that way and what switches to flip in order to keep everything in precise timing and clockwork and balance. It just happens. But in sharp contrast to that, and I know you've heard this before, I think it's worthy of expressing again that in contrast to that, God's plan of redemption took exertion from Himself. So much so that the Isaiah picks up on this, and he calls it the arm of the Lord. And in Isaiah 52, I believe verse 10, he says, leading up to what we read in Isaiah 53 about to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, Isaiah introduces that a little bit earlier in 52:10 when he says, "The Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations." It's like God rolled up His shirt sleeves, or God pulled back the sleeve of His cloak or whatever you might picture God wearing. And God bared his holy arm. God showed his muscle in the plan of redemption, the plan of salvation. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is the expression of God's power, especially when we see that great power, that tremendous power that was expressed when he raised him from the dead. It was, we could say, it took tremendous power for God to allow wicked man to crucify his son on that cross and to take his life. But the greatest demonstration of power was when that tomb exploded and the life, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ came forth and lives forevermore. Talking about contrasts, we recognize that this king, which we heard about last Sunday as we were introduced to the kingdom, this king came not conquering by force, but by love and by mercy and by grace. What a contrast. As other kings have taken over leadership positions, most of them conquering by force. Not conquering nations, but conquering the hearts and minds of those that love him. Other kings are self-serving, other rulers, leaders, presidents, whatever labels might be placed on them, depending on the political arrangement. It would be rare, especially in the day and age in which we live, to find one that was not self-serving. However, in sharp contrast to that is this sacrificial king, and we're going to hear more about that as we move through the message, the sacrificial king instead of self-serving. And again, in sharp contrast, most, if not all, other leadership positions, kings, magistrates, those in high places of office, seem like predominantly we see pride, power, and arrogance manifested. And in sharp contrast to that, we see, as we read in this account, the meekness, humility, and composure of our King. So we're going to move on here from revelation of God in Christ's earthly ministry to focus on this account of Passion Week and this account of Christ himself entering into Jerusalem on that Sunday morning that we read about here in Matthew 21. First thing we notice here is an account about his transportation, Christ's transportation. And we read about this, that says, when they drew nigh, reading in chapter 21, verse 1, when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her, loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. Jesus' transportation. He needed transportation to enter into the city, as any other king would have done during that time period. There would have been some kind of a royal entrance, possibly following a victory that had taken place. Perhaps battles had been won and victory had been declared, and now the king was moving into the territory that was conquered and ready to set up his rule and authority. And so the first thing we see here is, as we think about this colt, that the owners were surrendered. And along these, as we make these observations along the way, I think we can recognize that there's application for each one of us. As Jesus had a need for transportation, we're going to, hopefully as we get to the end of this message, try to emphasize that again, that he still needs transportation. In order to have transportation, he needs those that are surrendered, just as these individuals were that owned the colt. I think in Luke's gospel, it makes it a little bit more clear that they did ask the question, so why are you taking the colt? And the two disciples said, well, because the master has need of them. And that was it. It was good enough for them. And I like that little observation there, that the owners that were surrendered. We also see here prophecy that was fulfilled. As quoting from Zechariah chapter 9, I thought about reading that for a morning lesson this morning, but I felt like there's more that we can get from Isaiah 40. So prophecy was fulfilled. And here we see God's omniscience. Remember, Jesus Christ is a manifestation of God the Father living here upon earth. We're trying to see what is the Father like. Well, the Father, God the Father, has all knowledge, knows everything. And so he caused Zechariah a long time ago, 400 or 500 years before, to prophesy this very event. And Matthew picks up on it, as does John, and points out, very clearly points out, okay, there was a prophecy that was written. Here it is, fulfilled, because God knows the end from the beginning. Omniscience. Now notice that Jesus, just think about this for a little bit, Jesus could have came into Jerusalem any way he wanted to. He didn't have to ride on a little donkey. He could have done anything. He could have chosen the biggest, most majestic white stallion and rode in on that white stallion on Palm Sunday. Or he could have chosen a war horse, some kind of a horse that was just clearly dressed for battle and just coming in there, charging and snorting and stomping and making all kinds of noise and commotion. But he didn't. He didn't choose that. He could have came in on a horse-drawn chariot. Again, a lot of noise and a lot of fanfare and a lot of glory maybe associated with a ruler, a king coming in to take over the area that is rightly his, with all kinds of noise of a horse-drawn chariot. Or he could have even, because he could do anything, he worked miracles, he could have decided that he wanted to come into Jerusalem in a limousine. Could have done that. With God, all things are possible. If he chose to have a limousine of the finest and fanciest that any president or any other king has ever ridden in, and just drive that thing right down the streets of Jerusalem, it could have happened. Or he could have arrived in a helicopter or a private jet, or let your imagination go wherever it wants to. He could have done that, but he didn't. Instead, he chose to come on a lowly donkey. A borrowed donkey, not even his own. Going to have to turn it back in. It's like a rental car. Got to turn it back in when you're done with it. Couldn't hang on to it. Wasn't his to keep. Had to borrow it. But that donkey, as we understand that there were some kings, I believe it was Solomon himself, that actually rode a donkey as he took over the kingdom. And the donkey seems to be more a representation of peace, just as many of these other things that are associated with this, such as the palm leaves. But we see here, again, want to emphasize that which Matthew emphasizes, picking up from Zechariah's prophecy, that there was meekness that was demonstrated as well. So we have owners that were surrendered, a prophecy that was fulfilled, meekness that was demonstrated, transportation that was provided, and a colt that was subdued. This is supposedly the first time that this colt had ever been ridden. God is all-powerful. God is not only omniscient, knows everything, but God is all-powerful. And just the very fact that the creator of the universe, the one that created all the animals, could sit right down there on that donkey without it having ever been ridden or ever been broken and not cause a lot of commotion and a lot of dust and clothes flying everywhere and palm leaves flying everywhere. Instead, it was subdued because the creator of the universe, the omnipotent creator, was the one that was the master, the one that was in control. So as we move on from this point on to the next point, just thinking about those owners of that donkey and think about their willingness to give of what they had. The question is, does Jesus have access to anything that he needs in my life? Just as in this case, he had access to the donkey, does he have access to anything that he has need of in my own life? And I think that we can make the application in our own lives. And the number two point here, observation is, am I providing the transportation that Jesus needs? You see, Jesus doesn't have any feet or hands or legs or arms now here on planet Earth, but he wants to use yours for transportation as he dwells within you. So we've talked about his transportation. I'd like to talk about his reception. Moving on a little bit further, beginning at verse 8, his reception. We all know of what it's like at a wedding reception. The marriage has taken place and the vows have been given, and now it's time for others to be involved besides the bride and the groom and the officiant at that wedding. So there is a reception that follows. It's a time for people to receive those that have made those vows. In this case, this is a time for the reception of the king, a time for people to receive him, to welcome him, to open up their lives and their hearts and open up the city, open up the roadway into Jerusalem. So we see, first of all, another observation was that there was clothing that was surrendered. There were those that took their clothes. Some of them put their clothes. It's thought that maybe the disciples put their clothes on the colt before Jesus sat on it, since it didn't have a saddle. And there were others then that laid their clothes down on the roadway, the street there, as a way to honor this king that was coming. And along with that, along with the clothing that was surrendered, and think about that, that would have been sacrifice in itself. I'm not sure that any one of us would like our suit coats to lay down on the dirt. I don't think there was blacktop there or cement. Might have been some stones, but at any rate, it was probably dusty. I don't think I'd like my suit coat laid down there on that road and have a donkey walking all over it. I don't know about you, but that would have apparently been evidence of some sacrifice that was given. And then they took down palm leaves from the trees and laid them down as well, as a symbolic of victory and triumph and peace as he was entering in. So the king is coming. He's on his way in. It's time to offer, we could even say, the kingdom in a more defined way than ever before. All the time up to this time, he's been talking about his kingdom, and we heard again last Sunday that got a lot of clues that this kingdom is going to be different than any other earthly kingdom. And so it shouldn't come to us as any surprise that Jesus doesn't come with a lot of noise and a lot of fanfare and a lot of with a battle cry, because again, the kingdom is for the hearts and the souls of men. So we see also here that there was a multitude that was enthused. Let's look at verse 9 for a little bit. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Save now is what Hosanna means. And I have an idea that their expectations, even though they, if they'd been listening to his ministry earlier on, they would have got this, but they were expecting an overthrow of Rome. I think some of them were. I think they thought, this is it. Finally. Finally, that iron fist, that iron rule of Rome is going to be relieved from us as this man Jesus, this one that spake like no other man, this one that had wisdom like no other man, is going to take over and he's going to establish rule. So save now. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they, some of these people would have undoubtedly been familiar with the many prophecies that would have prophesied this coming king, this one that was the son of David. They were looking forward to that. They knew that there was going to be of the seed of David a king, a perfect king, a king that was going to have an everlasting rule. And they thought, here it is. It's just right around the corner. And so no wonder the multitude was enthused, and no wonder the king was welcomed. And in verse 10 we read that the city was moved. It says, and when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? The city was moved. And more than that, we even see that the children were getting involved here, and the children were excited. Verses 13. Actually, verses 13 and 14, it is, no, looking down at verse 15. And when the chief priest and the scribes and the saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And indeed, the children were just caught up in the excitement and the praise. And Jesus had to respond to that in verse 16. And he says, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith, oh, they say unto him, hearest thou what these say? It's like, hey, they're out of place. I mean, this is not appropriate. This is not proper. This is not etiquette for them to get so out of control and so caught up in their enthusiasm for this king. And Jesus said unto them, verse 16, yea, have ye never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? What is going on here? There's so much excitement and so much enthusiasm. And I like to think about Luke's account. If you were to turn over to Luke 19, verse 40, where Jesus says, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, even the rocks would cry out, or the stones would cry out. And I there would be difference of opinion on what Jesus is really saying there. But clearly he's saying that if this perfect praise that these children are having was suppressed, that there's something else that would have to take its place. Jesus is worthy to receive this worship and praise and adoration and the excitement of the children. And so the question comes up, so was that figurative? Was just Jesus just using a figure of speech when he said that if these children would hold their peace, the stones would have to make noise and cry out? Figuratively or literally? Could that happen literally? Could stones actually cry out and make noise? It sounds kind of far-fetched, doesn't it? I had to think about that, and maybe it's not as far-fetched as what I first thought. Let's consider for a little bit, what are rocks made of? What are rocks anyway? Well, rocks are just compacted minerals, all different kinds of minerals, of course. But rocks are compacted minerals, and they're hard. And I picture some about fist size. We used to try to pick up anything that was fist size rocks or larger out of the fields. Kind of a nuisance in the fields. But rocks are just compressed, highly compressed minerals. What are we? What did God do when he formed Adam and he reached down there and he got a handful of minerals and he compressed them and shaped them and formed them? It didn't look like a rock. I wonder what the angels were thinking as they were looking on. Maybe at first it did look like a rock if he formed his head first. But God was just taking the same thing that rocks are made out of, minerals, dust, dirt, compressing it. He didn't compress it as hard as rocks, made it kind of soft, but basically made from the same thing, only softer. So would that really be a stretch? Would that really be impossible for those stones to cry out if they were to hold their peace? I don't think it's as far-fetched as what we might think. Matter of fact, we even read scriptures that, again, this is perhaps taken in a figurative sense, but I'm learning more and more, and I think scientists are learning more and more as well, that there's a lot of noise that comes from the universe. Where the Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day into day uttereth speech, and night into night showeth forth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Indeed, the universe rings. The universe shouts the glory of God. I understand that there is actually sounds that come from the sun. And I think that scientists are discovering more and more things almost harder than we can possibly keep up with. That just keeps echoing back and pointing to the fact that, yes, God's word is true. So, if those that were worshiping and praising this king as he was entering into Jerusalem were to hold their peace, Jesus is saying that something else must take its place. He must get glory. And so I just have to ask myself the question, what kind of reception do I give Jesus? What kind of a reception do I give Jesus? I think John writes in his gospel, he talks about those that, he says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What a blessing it is to receive him and to have that blessing of being called sons and daughters of God as we believe on his name. Let's move on to the next point we would like to consider, and that is his reorganization. We talked about his reception. Now let's think about his reorganization, because there was some reorganization done. And I think that is often the case. I think it would be a rare thing, especially in the climate, the political climate, the day and age in which we're living, it would be a rare thing for a president to be elected and not start some reorganization fairly soon in his administration. And we saw that that is exactly what happened with our recent president, as he, with a few swipes of a pen, did a lot of reorganization to the dismay of many, many people. So Jesus did some reorganization here as well. Let's go back to verses 12 and 13. It says, and Jesus went into the temple of God. And so reorganization would involve getting rid of things that don't belong in there. Wouldn't that be right? Wouldn't that be a reasonable thing to do? If there were things in the temple that didn't belong there, well, that's exactly what he did in his reorganization effort. He went in the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. So the opportunists were exterminated out of that temple. The merchants, the money changers, the manipulators were gotten rid of. It's just like, almost like moving into an area and moving into a building and recognize that there's a lot of rats in there. You got to get rid of them. You got to exterminate them. That's really what Jesus was doing, was exterminating the rats that were in the temple. Kind of crude way of saying it, but that's what was going on there. And Jesus displayed, remember, we're looking at God. God is here in the flesh. And God is a God of love, but God is also a God of justice, a God of wrath, a God of righteous indignation. And I picture, and I think it's described well here, about he overthrew the tables of the money changers. It's like Jesus just went in and just took tables and just threw them over. All their money went scattering everywhere, and all their records, papers flying everywhere. And I think one place it says he made a scourge of cords, and drove them out. I think there was twice that he did this, but I'm not sure if that was in this account or not. But at any rate, there were things that needed to happen in reorganization, and one of them was getting the scoundrels out that didn't belong in there. The temple was cleansed. Opportunists were exterminated. And the diseased were healed, as we read on here. One verse, but a beautiful verse to read, verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. That sounds like a further reorganization effort. As he had been healing all along, certainly what more appropriate place for one to receive healing than in the temple of the living God. And indeed he did that. The diseased were healed, but as we move along here, verse 15, we've already read that, but here's a little label we can put on that one, is that the religionists, I'm not even sure that's a word, but it sounds like it's a pretty good description of these people, religionists that were displeased. And that's why they had found fault with the wonderful things that he did and the things that were said, and responded inappropriately to that. We read on here, and I think I'm going to have to move along quite rapidly to keep up here, but we see that there was a fig tree that was cursed. Disciples marveled at that. And moving on here, there's another very important point that we're just not going to have time to spend with it, but there was, his authority was questioned. I think that's probably appropriate for a couple reasons. One is him going into the temple and doing all the things that he did and causing the commotion. Surely that would be reason for questioning his authority. And so there were those that came to him. In verses 23, it says, when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And you can read on, we already read the account, we won't spend any time with it, but it would be obvious that if this is a king that is coming to establish his rule, well, what authority does he even have to come in here? Who declared that he was king? Is he just a self-declared king? Who declares that he has the right to go into the temple? So indeed his authority was questioned. But Jesus had given a demonstration here, and it might be something that might have been missed, but he's already demonstrated that he has authority over the animal kingdom, as that colt was docile and tame and easy to ride on, never been ridden on before. He had demonstrated his authority over the vegetable kingdom as he cursed that fig tree, the same one that was in the beginning with God that created all things, and the one that said, let the earth bring forth herb and bring forth fruit and bring forth trees, each one bearing after his kind, the same one that was there in the beginning had full and perfect authority to say, fig tree, you're never going to bear fruit again. He had authority over the vegetable kingdom, and he also had authority over the mineral kingdom, as we've already seen, that he could have cause those stones to cry out if the others did not worship him as they should have, as they did. So we've talked about his reorganization. We're going to move along to his passion. Jesus had a passion to glorify the Father. We read about that several times. John's Gospel picks up on it quite a bit. And he had a passion to glorify the Father. He had a passion for the nation Israel. And so we read in Luke's account and also in John's account about how he wept over Jerusalem. He showed emotion. He's a king that shows emotion. But he's also a king that is passionate. We're calling this Passion Week for a very good reason. He is passionate about dying for his subjects. And again, this kind of brings us to the real climax of what this is all about, what this is all for. It wasn't for Jesus coming into Jerusalem so that he could set up an earthly kingdom. It was for him to come into Jerusalem and fulfill his passion and the passion of the living God, which was to save all mankind. And in order to do so, there had to be a Lamb of God that was slain from before the foundations of the world. His passion was, he was passionate about dying for his subjects. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Here is a king that is passionate about dying for his subjects, even while they were yet sinners, even before they had been born. And I think it is really the climax of this whole thing is his passion for saving his people. We read earlier in, I believe it's earlier in Luke's gospel, it seems like it's somewhat separated by a few chapters from the Luke's account of this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but it clearly states that Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. When I read that, I think about a passion that he had. He knew he had to go to Jerusalem. He knew that he had to be this lamb, this sacrificial lamb to be offered on a cross. And so we see the passion of a king that would rather, far rather, I will say, face a cruel death on a cross than face an eternity without you or me. I want to say that again. We see a king that would rather face a cruel, and we'll use the word excruciating, it is appropriate. That's where we get the word excruciating, from hanging on a cross. A king that would rather face a cruel, excruciating death on a cross than face an eternity without any one of us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And here it is, and it's building up to this point. A king that is so passionate for his people that he wants to enlarge our capacity for a joy-filled life and love for him. As we conclude this point on his passion, what we see here, the bottom line of it all, even more, could we say, even more than the salvation of souls, is a God that is glorified. Because that's the bottom line. That is what it is all about. The salvation of souls is for glorifying God, that he gets eternal glory, and the scriptures are very clear in emphasizing that over and over again. Well, let's quickly consider our application. Our application. We saw good examples for us about those that praised him for the mighty works that they have seen. I would encourage us, as I encourage myself, and as the scriptures do this in many times, many places, to encourage us to praise him for the mighty works which we have seen. I praise Him for the mighty works which we have seen. Do you do that? Let all the earth praise the Lord. The earth is filled with His glory. And in doing so, we might actually even prevent rocks from crying out as we praise Him for the mighty works that we have seen. Number two, prepare ye the way of the Lord. We read that in Isaiah chapter 40. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make a highway for our God. You see, Jesus not only needed transportation, He needed a path for that transportation to take Him. I'm not even sure we're all to go with this, but I do know that Isaiah in chapter 40 talks about the mountains. We better turn back there to get it right, because it's a pretty important point, really. Isaiah chapter 40, he says, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, bottom part of verse 3. On in verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. There is a spiritual application. There is an application of that, certainly in clearing, laying the palm leaves down, laying the clothing down, and making a nice place for Jesus to ride on. But the more important point is that we, our hearts, become a highway for our God, because there are crooked places that need to be made straight. I think about this passage of Scripture often as I travel between Yakima and Ellensburg. Because really, to make a freeway, you just need to follow these directions here. It's pretty simple. It takes earth-moving equipment, of course. But it's just a matter of cut and fill, cut and fill. You just notice that. You'll see mountaintops that were cut off of, and then they took the dirt from that and all the spoils from that and put it down the low places. Cut and fill. Some places they straightened out by making the road a little straighter, going this way instead of around this way. But it's just a matter of cut and fill. That's what he's describing here, how to make a freeway, how to make a highway for God. And that's really what needs to happen in each one of our lives as well, I believe, is that we need to prepare to make a highway for our God, to allow Him to cut the things out of there that need to be cut and fill in the other places that need to be filled, and make it easier for Him to travel in our lives, and then provide the transportation that Jesus needs. And again, I want to emphasize what we've tried to emphasize in our study of the increasing in the knowledge of God, is that it is about relationship. It is about seeing Jesus, again, seeing the nature of God, seeing God manifest in the flesh, moves us from knowledge into relationship. Peter writes about whom having not seen ye love. I like some of the language that Peter uses in his first epistle there about our love for Him. There is a call to increase and abound in love. And I think that just a few quick points on that of how to abound. I thought, okay, how do I abound in love? How do I increase my love for the Lord? What's the antidote to what those at the church at Ephesus were experiencing? When the letter to them, Jesus Himself said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And I find it interesting that church of Ephesus, out of all the seven churches of Asia, was singled out as one that seemed like they had gotten cold with their love. And I wondered why, because really Paul's letter to the Ephesians says a lot about love. I had to notice through that on those six chapters. Quite a bit mentioned about love. Well, how do we abound in our love to Jesus? And I thought, well, we need to think often about Him. Do what we're even doing right now. Think often about Him and think about what He has done for you and what He has done for me. What about telling Him we love Him? Tell Jesus we love Him. It's pretty easy to do that in song when the hymns are written that way, but can we personalize it? Can we just spend more time even in our prayers and in the perhaps even a habit of the very first part of our prayer life being an expression of our love to Him? And of course, spend time. I think Jesus spells love about the same way that all of us do, and that is T-I-M-E. So spend time in His presence with prayer, meditation, and in His Word. Choose to do everything out of love for Him. It's so easy to go through the motions, and perhaps this is where the church at Ephesus was failing, because they were a very active church. But maybe it's just as simple as choosing to do the same thing, but with purpose of heart, we choose to do this out of love for what Jesus has done for me and my love for Him. In conclusion, just a very quick review. God wants us to know Him. God wants us to have relationship with Him. And we can read about the climax of that as we get into the book of Revelation, particularly the last two chapters of the book of the Revelation. And we can see that finally that relationship is consummated. Coming together where we've been separated for so long, and finally coming together as God's people and face to face seeing Him. God wants us to know Him and have relationship with Him. God has many ways of revealing Himself to us. We've only singled out four, and we've highlighted the fourth one again this morning. God has revealed Himself to us by His Son. Make no mistake about it. The ultimate expression of what God is like is through His Son. Jesus presented Himself as King, knowing the cross was His destiny. Well, we can read this account here and these accounts in the four Gospels of His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We can almost miss the fact that He knew very well that He wasn't going to be crowned King. He knew very well that He was going to be crowned with a crown of thorns. He knew very well that He was going to lay down His life on a cross. He was going to be betrayed by sinful men. So He presented Himself as King, knowing the cross was His destiny. Jesus needed and still needs transportation. We saw the reception that Jesus was given as He entered into Jerusalem. We looked at His reorganization and realized that really was just a final reorganization, some of the final reorganizations before His life was taken from Him. And we know the rest of the story. We sensed His passion. I think in the short little journey we've taken down that way of palm leaves, that we have sensed His passion to get to the cross so He could die. And then hopefully with each one of us, we can recognize the blessing of being challenged with the application as we've appreciated the labors of our fellow ministers, deacons, as we always try to realize that there is not only the information, not only increasing in the knowledge of God, but there is the application for us each day. May God get all the glory through Jesus Christ, our Savior.